Beloved brothers and sisters, happy Lord's Day. He has risen. Praise be to God. If you'll take a copy of God's Word, your Bible, whether you have to open your phone and open an app or take a physical copy, we do have pew Bibles somewhere around if you need one. We are in the book of Exodus. Here at Christ Redeemer Church, we have been going through the book of Exodus, and we're just about to finish. Today, we get to look at chapter 39 and how providential. And it shouldn't be all that surprising when we understand that the narrative of Scripture, all of Scripture, is one grand story of redemption. One grand story of redemption, meaning God is purposed in His sovereign will to save a people for Himself. This is why you and I can come to have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Because from the beginning, God said, this is how it'll be over time and over history. All of it culminating in what we are celebrating today as the day of resurrection. As a matter of fact, do you know why churches, believers in Christ, gather on Sunday, the Lord's Day, whereas before the resurrection, they would gather for the Sabbath on Saturday? It's because of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He lived, He died, He rose again. And when the disciples and those that were close to Christ came to finally fully appreciate and realize what had just happened, they extolled in really wonder and in excitement that this great Savior, everything He said, came to pass. And it is a marvelous thing to know, well, how did all this culminate? When you look at the person and work of Jesus Christ, much of our understanding is very limited because we are given very limited information. And I always like to say that if you want to grow deeply in your faith, grow as a mature brother or sister in Christ, a believer whose life has been turned upside down by the gospel, you're going to have to get into God's word and know what He has to say. Because you cannot be a believer and live on patches of scriptures here and there that just kind of seemingly keep you going. You need to understand why there were priests in the old covenant, why there were particular ways you could come before God, why the priest himself would have to wear a particular garb. He couldn't just put on anything. He could not just come into the holy place or even the most holy place once a year just dressed any old way. Why is that? Well, I think it's important for us to know because in this text, in Exodus 39, gives us a bit of historical information, but more than that, God's inspired word to tell us how all this is put together. And it helps us appreciate our Lord and Savior, who is the great high priest, on a much higher level. We can see that what He's done is very significant. He accomplished everything that His Father, our great God, has purposed to do from the very beginning. So, again, if you've been with us, and again, you can find our sermons online at ChristRedeemerCC.com. Find the worship guide as well if you don't have one this morning. There's some scripture references that you'll want to follow along as we go through the sermon today. And then at the culmination of today's sermon, we get to partake. Come to the Lord's table and be nourished by the risen Savior Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've read about what was done with the fabrics and the precious metals for the construction of the tabernacle. Again, I'm not going to rehearse all that for sake of time, but the next part, the one we're going to deal with here, is how those materials were utilized for the making of priestly garments. And that's important, priestly garments. So now let's go to chapter 39, beginning to verse 1. Let me remind you that when we read the Word of God, this is God's holy, inerrant, all-powerful, sufficient Word. Let us read, brothers and sisters. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, and as the Lord commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they hammered out gold leaf And he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and the scarlet yarns and into the fine twined linen in skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its two edges. And the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it and made like it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. That is a refrain you'll see over and over again. Verse 6. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree and engraved like the engravings of a signet, according to the names of the sons of Israel. Another important bit of information right there. And he set them on shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance. Think of the altars that have been set before. Stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth when doubled. And they set it in four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold and the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. And thus they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its stem or seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue. And the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment, with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe for ministering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, "Holy to the Lord." And they tied to it a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. The word of the Lord. We'll stop right there. Let us pray. Father, we humbly bow before you in submission to your holy word and its authority and its power to convert the soul and to instruct the mind of your children. Father, we as your bride merit, Father, your instruction, need your guidance in these matters to see the glorious connection to redemption, to salvation, to resurrection. May your word pierce our consciences, Father. May we be brought in submission to you. For those who are at the sound of my voice and in this room who are far from you, may they be brought back home. For those that are lost and dead in their trespasses and sins, may they be saved by your grace through faith. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Notice that this is for the ministry in the holy place, not the most holy place, when we're talking about all of the garment and the fabric and all of the different things that are being brought up. There are reasons for this, and they all speak to something glorious, something powerful. This is where the Ark of the Covenant, remember, the most holy place is where God's Ark rested and where God said, I will dwell with you. He dwelt there. The high priest, the one who would wear the garments that we're talking about here in Exodus 39, would enter the Holy of Holies only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And for that service, the high priest wore white linens. There were these undergarments that were completely white, a spoke of purity. We know that there is no one righteous, there is no one pure. All are sinners, but even the priest. But he was the one chosen by God in a particular way to be emblematic, to be the one that would go and represent the people before God. Now, between the sacrifices, he would take the linens off. Pastor Eddie talked about the labor and the washings that would take place, the furniture that was outside the tabernacle, but within the temple court, if you will. And so they would take off their normal dress and take the linen, bathe themselves, and put on new linens that were white. And we read about the specifics for the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. We've brought up that passage many times. Now, these priestly garments that we're reading about here are not for entering into the Holy of Holies. They're for the daily service, the perpetual activity of the high priest. This would be Aaron and his sons only. No one else but them could do this. And this was just outside of the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was in. Keep in your mind the picture that we have here. The presence of God was in the center of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the cherubim, right? Right between the cherubim on top, what we call the mercy seat. Of all of the different articles we have described for us in the tabernacle, notice that there isn't a chair. There's never a chair. There's no place for sitting. You'll notice that when you're going, you've been with us, you understand that that's been made clear. Only one gets to sit enthroned, and that is God. That's a point that we'll have to keep in mind as we go through this text. So God sits in the center of the ark, which is the center of the most holy place, which is the center of the holy place, which is the center of the tabernacle, which is the center of the tabernacle courtyard, which is at the center of Israel and camped all around it. And so God is at the center of it all. So not even the high priest, nor the rest of the priests, not even Aaron and his sons were allowed to go in there. That is God's seat in God's room. God is so holy, not even the man declared the holiest in all the earth could stand in his presence without his permission. In Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, you can see this for yourself, they got drunk and tried to offer strange fire to God, which I suggest to you as an aside, still goes on today. People offering strange fire, but look what happens, which the Lord had not commanded them. This text tells us they did all that God had commanded. God had spoken to Moses. Moses had spoken to the people, and the people did all that they were commanded to do. But they offered strange fire. And here's what Leviticus 10, verse 2 specifically says. You can see it in your Bible. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it's not a safe thing to be in the presence of God in the wrong way. Now, the reason that they were killed was not just because they did something the Lord had not commanded to do. It was because when they did this, they tried to enter the most holy place. God will not allow his holiness to be violated, not even by members of the high priest's own family. There is a way you come into the presence of the Lord. This is why you would have these bells, as it were, that are referred, the gold bell and the pomegranate, the gold and the pomegranate, the gold, the line. And they would hear, and apparently, thank the Lord, the priest inside is still alive and still ministering. Because no one can see God and live. The place of God is a place sinful man cannot dwell. We need, and this is why we begin to understand why texts like these are so important. We need a representative. We need a mediator. We need a mediator, someone to go on our behalf. And this is what the priest did. And of course, we know now, if you're thinking like I am, right? We know that's exactly what Jesus has done ultimately for us. This is what the high priest was for Israel. He was not the center. He was not in the center. He ministered just outside the center, not in the most holy place, but very, very close to it. Not in the place of God, but nearer to God than the rest of the people. A priest had a unique role, like Aaron and his sons. They were set apart, which is really what the word holy means. Even the priest's clothing was a testament to what he represented. He represented God. He represented the glory of God, which is interesting. Now, Exodus 39, verses 2 and 5, as we see in our text here, describe the threads with which the priest's garments were made. Notice that verse 3 says, and they hammered out gold leaf. Imagine that with me. It's astonishing, at least to me anyway. And he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and the scarlet yarns. Can you imagine hammering gold to the point to where you can cut strips and use those strips to bind something together? How amazing. They trimmed out the gold so that it could become thread woven into this clothing. Blue and purple and scarlet yarns are valuable enough, setting aside that they're making gold into thread. My friends, brothers and sisters, beloved, these clothes were to be considered royal. Royal not because of the priest, not because of the people. Royal because of the glory of God, who is king, who is Lord, who is sovereign. This was the high priest of the king of all creation. Can you imagine bearing the responsibility of that job? Preaching from Exodus chapter 28, verses 2 and 3, it became clear that the high priest had the most dangerous job in Israel. Some of you might remember that sermon. He was warned multiple times to do exactly as God dictated, lest he die. Entering God's presence was a matter of life and death. That is incredibly humbling. If there was nothing special about the high priest that even he could die, if he didn't follow God's ordinances, then how much less should everyone else consider themselves before a holy God? The most God-fearing people in all Israel would have looked at the high priest and thought, I would be terrified to have that job. What kind of man am I that I should stand in the presence of a holy God? But he would surely want to be accepted before God as the high priest was, desiring to live a life of holiness, which gets at the point. God is making himself known to his people. God is bringing those people to himself. God is opening their eyes to see the sin of their own heart and the wickedness of their ways, and yet showing them the way to be reconciled with God. This is a powerful thing. Do you know there's a story in the Bible we hear about in Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. Korah rose up with a number of the well-known men of Israel. And verse 3 says, they assemble themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Now remember, Moses is God's prophet. Aaron is God's priest. But these people rose up and said to them, you have gone too far. I believe there are those who are saying that today in our culture. You are going too far, for all in the congregation are holy. In other words, we're all the same. Who do you think you are? every one of them. And the Lord is among them also. It's not just with you, Moses, not just with you, Aaron. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Again, you can see this is straight from the heart of the enemy. How did the Lord respond to Korah's declaration that anyone in Israel was just as holy and just as deserving as the place of Moses and the prophet? Aaron, the high priest? Every one of them? And every lie has a bit of truth in it, doesn't it? For those of you who are thinking about this. Everyone, including Moses and Aaron, were called to present themselves before God. And God consumed the household of Korah. Check it out. Read it in your scriptures. By what? Opening up the ground beneath them and swallowing him alive. And the rest of who were with Korah were consumed with fire. Remember the brazen altar. Remember the fire. The fire can either be a mercy, a light for the people of God, or it can be a judgment to the wicked, to the rebellious. Behold, let that be a warning to us, brothers and sisters, that we not think more of ourselves, more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We don't make ourselves holy by declaring ourselves holy to God. God is the one who makes us holy. There are all manner of false teachers out there wanting to tickle our ears and tell us, God loves you just the way that you are. He made you this way with no talk about sin or repentance or a need for a Savior. Brothers and sisters, run from that. The culture of the world says there's nothing wrong with loving who you are. He made you perfect. Think of the lyrics of some of the songs. They include Christian or faith information of some. They just think they know who God is. God made you this way. Don't worry about it. I'm beautiful in my own way because God makes no mistakes. A different lover is not a sin. Just believe in capital Him. Some of you know where those lyrics come from. It is sad, but this is the reality of our culture. But here's what the Bible says about such false teachers in Jude 10 and 11. He says, these people blaspheme all they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. Whenever you see that in the Bible, pause for a minute. That means be warned. Oh, I'm just kind of shrug it off. Really? No. They walk, this is what the scriptures tell us, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. And perished in Korah's rebellion. Yes. Yes, he brought that up. To think of yourself as good enough is not good enough. We are made righteous by God when we are brought to believe by faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, brothers and sisters, says this: He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Isn't that what Aaron the priest was doing? He would go and present himself before the Lord, not in his own righteousness. He put on the garbs that were provided, that were prescribed, that were commanded, and this was the only way that he could approach a holy God and live. Aaron and his sons were chosen by God and appointed for the priesthood. A priest is a representative of men before God. As it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The priest is a mediator who stands before God on behalf of God's people. Now go back to Exodus 39 with me and look at verses 6 and 7. We have the mention of two onyx stones, one on either shoulder of this garment, these garments, right? Which I'm calling garments of righteousness as our sermon title. You might consider the symbolization here of the priest carrying the people of Israel on his shoulders when he ministered on their behalf in the tabernacle. And verse 7 says, these stones were a remembrance for the sons of Israel. You remember our text, they're stones of remembrance. This is a way where it's in when we are brought to faith and we are graven into the heart of God, into the hand of Christ, He carries us. We are named with him. It's a beautiful picture. Now look at verse 8 to 21, describe the ephod as the breastpiece, which had four rows of three stones, three times four is 12. There are 12 tribes of Israel. So the stones on the shoulders represented the value that the Lord placed upon his people as a whole nation. They would be a kingdom. We'll get there in a second, but they would be a kingdom of priests. Just to let you know, I love this. The value that the Lord placed upon his people as a whole nation, and the individual stones represented the value that the Lord placed upon each individual tribe. The priest carried them on his shoulders and put out in front of him. He was to consider the needs of the people ahead of him. This is what ministers are called to do in the office of elder and deacon. We are not to do for ourselves. We are to represent the Lord. We are to come and serve humbly. Back in Exodus 28:15, this breastpiece was referred to. You can imagine now, by the way, in a good study Bible, you can see a depiction. You'll see there is a lot of, we can't take it exact, but it's pretty much what you can see what a high priest would look like and describing every part of what we're talking about here in Exodus 39. So feel free to go take a look at that if you'd like. But this breast piece was referred to as the breast piece of judgment. Think about that. So in a sense, the high priest would go in, it would be a breast piece of judgment for the people's sin. Remember, the sacrifices were done outside, and the blood was collected, and it was taken in once a year into the Holy of Holies, and it was sprinkled on the mercy seat. That is to assuage the wrath of God, because God is a just and holy God. The Geneva Study Bible says, and I quote, "It was so called because the high priest could not give sentence in judgment without that on his breast." John Gill, particular Baptist pastor in the 18th century, elaborates further when he wrote the following. He says, I quote, "The breastplate of judgment was to put him in mind that he, the priest, should do justice and judgment in the execution of his office, and that he should have at heart the judgment of the people of Israel. In difficult cases, he should ask it of God and faithfully declare it to God's people." The breastplate was, with the 12 stones in it, an emblem of the church and the people of God, born upon the heart of Christ, our great high priest. You can already see where this is going. That is what we're seeing. This is why we're standing here today celebrating the resurrection, because we have a great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are made righteous by and through him, the Lord of our righteousness. Praise be to God. See, these stones were immensely precious, just as the people of Israel were made precious to God. Notice that statement. We are made precious to God. We are not precious in and of ourselves. We are made precious. By him, the first row of stones was sardis, topaz, and carbuncle. The second was an emerald, sapphire, diamond. The third, jacinth, agate, and amethyst. And the fourth, beryl, onyx, and jasper. These same stones are used to describe the foundation of the new covenant people of God in Revelation 21, depicting the people of God as chosen. This is why this is important for us to understand this theologically in the right way. We are chosen, treasured, and beautiful. Not only this, but the people of God in Christ Jesus are everlasting. What did Jesus come to do? He came to give us everlasting life, not temporal life, not 10-year life, not 20-year life, but everlasting life. Back in our text in Exodus 39, verses 22 to 26, mentioned the bells of the pomegranates on the hem of the robe. When the high priest ministered, and I said this before, in the courtyard or in the holy place, the people of Israel may not have been able to see him, but they could hear him. When they heard the sound of the bells, they knew the high priest was working for them. And verse 27 and 29 in Exodus 39 described the garments for Aaron's sons, which were coats of fine linen. The linen undergarments and the fine linen turban would have been white, signifying purity. Verses 30 and 31 mentions the holy crown of pure gold. This was a broad gold band around the base of the turban. And on the crown was an inscription, "Holy to the Lord." Can you imagine? Could we do that? Present ourselves before the Lord as holy to the Lord. Literally, holy to Yahweh. Holy to the great I am. This was a reminder to the priest and to the people of God in that day that one must be holy to fellowship with God. Yes, there is no other way. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 instructs us to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You don't see the Lord on your terms. I cannot see God on my terms. We read here of the costly ornament beauty that the high priest was arrayed in. His garments were every bit as rich as the markings of the tabernacle itself. See, the priest is like a walking tabernacle. Like, remember, as we're getting all of these symbols of furnishings and curtains and gold and silver and bronze and metals and everything to the tune of unbelievable expense. Unbelievable cost. Well, basically, but the people couldn't really see this. This was enclosed. And only the priest could go inside. So when the priest would come out or put this garb on, it was as if the people could see a little bit of the tabernacle in the priest. So the tabernacle is turned inside out in the person of the garb of what the priest is wearing. It is incredible. He is God's representative to the world, who would bring God's people into God's presence. The symbol of God's glory and beauty was in the high priest who was in their midst. The workers who labored to craft these fine garments did so in reverence to God. Think about this. The men who wore them did so in reverence to God. And the people who looked upon them did so in reverence to God. How many times have we come irreverently? We should do all that we do to the glory of God. But let me add something here, not to add to scripture, but just to exhort you, brothers and sisters, we should do so in reverence to God. Everything that we do, we live coram Deo, before the face of God, but we do it in reverence to God. Now remember, all of the furnishings in the tabernacle and later in the temple, there was no chair. We talked about that earlier. That's because in ancient Israel, a priest's work was never done. How many animals sacrificed? How much blood? His work was insufficient. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at the first four verses. The word of the Lord. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year," speaking of what we're talking about in Exodus, "make perfect those who draw near." Verse 2, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consequences of sins?" Verse 3, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." That was the point. To see our sin for what it is. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That's the difference between the high priest and the great high priest, the Lord. The fact that the high priest had to offer a sacrifice every year was an annual reminder of man's lasting sinful condition. How many of us can honestly say, even as believers who have loved the Lord for many years now, we can say, "Man, if there's one thing I know, my sin is ever before me." The work of the high priest was never sufficient to take away our sins, or else the priest wouldn't have had to do it again the next year. He does the same work over and over and over again, high priest after high priest. Oh yeah, he would die and there would be another one. All this for over 1,500 years with no rest. But now let's look down at verse 11 of that same chapter. Verse 11, "And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down Remember, there's no chair over here, but he sat down at the right hand of God. Notice that. The high priest work was never done. When our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross, he declared what? To Tetelestai. It is finished. Praise be to God. And what happened next? He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool. Think Ark of the Covenant. Think lid. Waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by a single offering, he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Praise be to God. Turn back with me to chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. We're kind of going backwards here. But this is all to show how Christ is our great high priest. He's the one we're celebrating today. He's the one who is alive today. But this is why. This is beautiful. I'm going to look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent. Notice how the writer to the Hebrews uses that word tent. Remember, that word tent is tabernacle. You could say tabernacle. Not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. It comes from heaven. Heaven comes down. God came to dwell with his people. Now let's stop right there. The word tabernacle means to dwell. And when we read in John chapter 1 verse 14, which I believe is on your worship guide, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word there for dwell is the same Greek word in the Greek Old Testament for tabernacle or tent. The Son of God put on flesh and tabernacled among us. In Hebrews chapter 9, go on to verse 12, through his more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Remember, I started the sermon by bringing up the fact that the Bible is all one strong narrative of God's redemption, God's redemptive plan to save a people. That's what this is. Jesus secures that redemption for us. He secures eternal life for us. Now let's skip down to verse 24. Verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read to verse 28. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. This was what we're reading about in Exodus. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This is what Jesus does. Verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. Isn't that interesting? How the Lord was merciful to those people. They should have been killed and their own blood should have been brought, but God gave them a substitute. God gave them a way, a sacrifice. It was the blood of an animal. They could carry it in. They could assuage the wrath of God, but it wouldn't complete the task. Only the blood of the one and only true Son of God. Only the one sacrifice. That's why we believe in the atoning blood of Christ. And this was very, very important. So again, let me read 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, in other words, this is how it is. Whether you want to believe it or not, whether I want to believe it or not, this is how it is. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of an animal? No. Of another person? No. Of himself. He became this. So here you have our great high priest is not, he has righteousness within him. He comes in. His own blood is shed. He brings that blood as the sacrifice, once and for all, securing our redemption. What a blessing. And this is why we read in Hebrews 9:27, which is a very important text to remember and constantly bring it to mind. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. We're not talking about wishy-washy emotionalism, Christianity here. We're talking about, listen, you get this life. You are breathing right now. You are entangled in sin. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And unless the Lord should call you and you hear his name and you respond in faith, the faith that he gives, you will die. Not just a physical death. You will die for all eternity. Again, because this sacrifice is the one that counts. So, verse 28, so Christ, our great high priest, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because that was dealt with at the cross, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That is the issue here. If you truly are embracing all that this day represents, it's because you, brother, you, sister, have been eagerly waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come in power and come in judgment. I know our time's getting away. We're getting ready to close up here. The high priest's work was insufficient because the high priest's work was imperfect. But the great high priest, Jesus Christ, his work is sufficient because the great high priest's work is perfect. The priest in the tabernacle was a shadow of the one who was to come. God's plan of redemption was never meant to be through animal or annual sacrifices. Those things pointed to Christ, the Lamb of God, who died once for all who would believe in him. Now, we've read here about the high priest's richly ornamented, especially crafted garments. These garments of righteousness, Jesus didn't come with that kind of beauty. So this is where you need to understand where the difference ends. Not according to human eyes, anyway. Jesus is glorious to his Father. God the Father sees the gloriousness of his Son. We didn't see that because the prophet Isaiah gives us that as much. Jesus didn't come with that kind of beauty, not according to human eyes anyway. The people of Israel marveled at how splendid their high priest looked. He was the best dressed man in Israel. But Isaiah 53:2 says of Jesus, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So you can imagine, if you will, at least to think this through, you will not be brought to desire him, but by faith. But by faith. Not coercion, not intellect, by faith. See, by earthly standards, Jesus was nothing to look at. By heavenly standards, he is the one we must look to in order to be saved. God gave the high priest as a glimpse of the great high priest who was to come. Likewise, the beauty of the garments that clothed Aaron and his sons were but a mere shadow of the glorious righteousness that clothes Jesus. That is the righteousness we must have if we are to enter the presence of God. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says to the church, and the church, we are the bride of Christ, God's people. I counsel you to buy, it says in the text, from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Remember all the way back in the garden. After Adam and Eve had sinned grievously, rebelled against a holy God, they knew they were naked. They were ashamed. But now this has been restored. This has been recovered by redemption. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10 describes a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Think of the high priest going in with palm branches in their hands. Think of Palm Sunday, last Sunday, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 8, 6, 7, and 8, we hear the voice of the great multitude sing, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Isn't that true for you? Does he reign over you? Let us rejoice, brothers and sisters, and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with the fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It was granted to the church to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Romans 3:22 says this, that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he became sin, who knew no sin, that we, sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. By faith in Jesus, your sins are imputed to Christ, who died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice. And his righteousness is imputed to you, that you may be born again as a living sacrifice. I think of the words that Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. And at the end of the day, if you wanted to simplify this down to just a couple of statements, it would be that. I would urge you who are at the sound of my voice, you're here this morning, you, if you want to know God and his great son, Jesus Christ, you must be born again. The high priest in the tabernacle and the temple points us to the great high priest who is Jesus. But the priesthood in the kingdom of Israel was not limited to Aaron and his sons. And the priesthood of the kingdom of heaven is not limited to the Son of God. Yes, there was a uniqueness to the high priest, and there is an incomparable uniqueness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are called to be a kingdom of priests unto his name. Here's what the scriptures tell us. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, the Lord said to Israel from Mount Sinai, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, that's really the issue. There are many covenant breakers, but we are called to keep covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In light of this, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and let us look at this and read verses 9 to 12. The Spirit says to us, but you are a chosen race. Remember the gems on the breast piece, the ones on the shoulders. We are a chosen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Has he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? You see, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain. And that word, sojourners and exiles, can really refer to us right now as we suffer through the ills and pains of this world. But we are urged, brothers, those of us who are believers, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. These are the ones that wage war against our souls. Can I please plead with you to keep your conduct among the Gentiles, those pagans, even those who hate you? Please keep your conduct honorable, and so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been appointed to his royal priesthood. You are to proclaim his righteousness in deed and in truth. As Peter says later on in chapter 4, verse 2, live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Meaning, as long as you are alive on this side of eternity, you now live for the will of God, not for the will of your emotions or your flesh. We know what God's will is for us, what it means to live righteously. When we read and conform ourselves to his word, the truth of God's word, I continue to be unfortunately astonished at the number of quote-unquote believers and their churches where preachers are, they're casting away priestly garments for soiled, worldly clothing. They covet what the world has, desiring sex and love as the world defines them, wealth and attention as the world promises them, drunkenness and drug as the world does them, philosophy and sociology and pop psychology as the world teaches them, religion and spirituality as the world practices them. These things are all dross, the Bible tells us. They will be burned up in the fire at the judgment of Almighty God. Brother, sister, beloved, I call on you to desire the love that God has shown to you. Desire the kingdom that he has promised you, the spirit that he has poured out over us, the truth that he has spoken to us, the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has given for us. As his royal priesthood, he has clothed us in his righteousness. He has drawn you near to him. So I plead and call on you to live for him. Live for Christ. There is nothing better than this. Praise be to God. Let us stand together and pray.